Father, we come before you this morning, this Lord's Day, with anticipation to hear from you in your word and to meet with the living God in a way that honors and glorifies you and in a way where we trust and believe in your promises that you will feed us and sustain us and guide us and teach us the things that we need desperately from you for our continuing sanctification and an increase of our faith. Father, we look forward to this morning, and we ask that you would be present among us today as we think through what it is that we actually do during the morning worship service in the liturgy, and we ask your blessing upon our efforts to do that this morning. We pray these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. So, doesn't matter how we worship, so long as we get the message right and our hearts are in the right place. A lot of people would say no, but I think it does to at least some degree. Many churches today take a minimalist view of practicing those non-negotiable elements of the worship service, and they focus on the least common denominator because they don't want to worship in a wrong way. And this view has its strengths, of course. It does protect the church from certain errors in leading God's people inadvertently into false worship. But historically, Reformed liturgy tries to draw from the depths of the whole counsel of God in our liturgy service. And we recognize that every single thing that we do in the worship service has pedagogical intent, or it has an intent behind it to teach God's people some of the truths about who God is, who man is, and what our relationship with God is presently, so that we might be ushered into a greater understanding of the gospel of grace and the story of redemption, and that those messages are actually preached throughout the liturgy and not just in the sermon itself. Hopefully by now, at this point in the class, we all know that liturgical style is more than just window dressing for worship, but it's something which brings into embodied form all of our beliefs about God, ourselves, redemption, and the chief end of human existence. So up until this point in the class, we've looked at quite a few different things, mainly kind of providing you with some of the vocabulary needed to think through the different steps of liturgy. I gave a brief summary one week of systematic theology and why that's important when we answer the questions of how we should worship God, and a few other things as well. Talked about elements, we talked about forms, we talked about circumstances of worship, all of these different things. And this week, we're going to actually start walking through the actual liturgy, kind of step by step. I know that I already kind of jumped the gun a little bit and talked about the theology of preaching for a couple weeks so that we would understand what that is. But this morning, Lord willing, I'm planning to start by, we'll have a discussion on the call to worship. What is it? Why do we do it? Why is that the first thing that we do? Time permitting, we will also discuss the invocation so that we have a better understanding of exactly what that is, so that when those two first parts of our liturgy take place, we will be able to participate with greater understanding and, Lord willing, have received greater edification from that. So, call to worship is how we start our service. What is a call to worship, first of all, and why do we place that first in our liturgy? This is the point where you talk and I drink my coffee. Okay, it's kind of self-explanatory, but what is going on in it? What's the point of it? Okay, it marks a point of the start of the service and lets us know that we need to take seriously what we're doing. How does it do that, other than just saying, okay, everyone, we're going to start now. Let's be serious. to draw your attention to the object of worship. That's a beautiful answer. I love that answer. It does. It draws our attention to who we're worshiping. A lot of times it says something about God. And there's different ways that churches do a call to worship. They're not all exactly the same. Why is it that that's what we start with? Some Reformed liturgies start with the invocation, the prayer of invocation, rather than a call to worship. Like, why do we have the call to worship before? Okay. How can they come if they're not called? Yeah. Who's doing the calling? The pastor. The pastor is the one speaking the words, but historically we understand Reformed theology believes that this is God actually calling his people and inviting them to come into his presence. And there are aspects of different calls to worship. Obviously, we don't have the same one every week. They're different. They're varied. And sometimes they focus more on some of the attributes of God. Sometimes they focus more on an actual invitation to come into his presence. And they're not, it's not always the same. But do you guys recall last week how we talked about the dialogical principle? And we kind of, I put all the different steps of liturgy on the board at the end of class. And I pointed out, this is God speaking, this is us responding, this is God speaking, this is us responding. There's a conversation taking place between God and his people when we worship. We're not simply coming to be fed by the minister, we're coming to be fed and nourished by the living God through the living word and the work of the Holy Spirit through his word. So it's God himself speaking to his people, inviting us to come to worship him. And we start with this. Most churches start with this because, exactly as you said, that God is the one who initiates our salvation. God is the one who initiates our relationship. That's true from creation onward. God is the one who initiated the relationship with Adam. God is the one who initiated his relationship with Abraham. He came to Abraham, revealed himself to him. God is the one who initiated his relationship with Moses in various ways, and then especially in appearing to him in the burning bush and giving him instruction. God is the one who chose the family of Abraham to be his chosen people in the Old Testament. God is the one who elects and calls and redeems and justifies and glorifies all of his people. So God is the one who initiates our relationship with him, and that's a really good way to kind of set our tone and recognize that at the beginning of our worship, that God is the one who initiated his work in my life. I'm not coming here to seek God. I'm coming here at his invitation and at his request. Sometimes a call to worship is given in place of the votum, which we talked about last week, which we don't usually do here, which is God's greeting of grace to his people. So sometimes the call to worship isn't so much an overt invitation or request to God's people to come worship him, but it's a statement of God's favor and grace and mercy that is given to his people, which allows us to enter into his presence with confidence. We can go into the holy places through Christ because of his work on the cross. And so different calls to worship, they sometimes have slightly different forms, either drawing our attention to the attributes of God, an invitation to God's people to come and worship him, a statement of God's good favor towards his people and those who have been called and saved. Usually when the votum is given, and sometimes even in a call to worship, especially if it's a statement being read from Scripture, we don't do it in our church, but this is an interesting thought. I just wanted to ask you. Sometimes the minister will raise his hands like this. when he issues the call to worship. And other points in the service, they do the same thing. Some in a lot of Reformed services, they will raise their hands when they give the declaration of pardon. And a lot more common, even in non-Reformed churches I've been in, the pastor usually raises his hands, or at least one, if he doesn't want to appear charismatic, you know, when he's doing the benediction. What's the purpose of that? Have you ever thought about that? Is it an appropriate thing to do? What's the intent behind it? What is it communicating to us? The other elders should come and hold his hands up if it's a really long benediction. And everyone's like, okay, it's lunchtime. Hold his hands up. Okay, let's put him down now. Let's go eat.
I think there's some symbol about blessing when you raise your hands. I can't remember where it comes from. It just seems like that's a blessing symbol.
Okay. Yes, it is. It is a symbol of God speaking to us. But is God speaking to us in the sermon? So should he have his hands raised the whole time? Then he would definitely need elders to come and hold him up. Yes, Caitlin. It means that you're surrendering to God. That's an interesting thought, too. Do you know the answer to this, Julia, by chance? You grew up in Dutch Reform, so I thought you might, but...
Not only for the service, but then the benediction.
Okay. I mean, I'm sure there it is a symbol of God's blessing. That is an aspect of it. It is definitely communicating to the people that God is speaking to us, and giving his blessing to us, either in the call to worship, the votum, or the benediction. But when this is taking place, we are recognizing very overtly that we are hearing from God, directly speaking to us through the minister, but we're not hearing from the minister, we're hearing from the office of the minister, from God, which is usually why these portions, the times when they raise their hands, is almost always quotations right out of Scripture, to avoid any possibility that the minister is saying something that is not true, but he is applying God's blessing directly to us, and we are receiving God's blessing. We were in a church in Chattanooga where every time they gave the benediction, the pastor did this, and all the people either did this or they did this as a sign of receiving it. They raised their hands too. But usually when a minister does this, he's signifying, I am officially in my office declaring God's blessing upon you that comes directly from God through my mouth. This is not my opinion. These are not my thoughts. It's not even my exegesis of a passage, which is why you don't do that in the sermon. But this is what God says to you. This is what you need to know and receive it from God directly, that you have received grace, mercy, and forgiveness from the Lord. And all of the different benedictions and all the different greetings, the votum, things like that. That's why they typically raise their hands, to signify that. Any thoughts or questions on that? What would this be when a minister's raising his hands? Is that an element of worship? It's a form of worship. Gold star for Marcus. It would be a form of worship. Is it required that he do that? No. It's not. But it's something that historically Reformed pastors have done to communicate something distinct is going on during this particular part of the liturgy. Sometimes in Reformed churches... Let's see. Sometimes in Reformed churches here as well, when they do a call to worship, like I said, sometimes it's an invitation, such as, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our God, our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, the flock under his care. There's an invitation right there. Other times, like I said before, there are statements being made about God and who he is and his redemptive work. It's more directly theological about a statement of who God is. And when that happens, some churches restrict their call to worship only to that because they have an intent in their mind that what they are doing is they are beginning the worship service in a way that functions as a historical prologue, which is the first step that always takes place in an ancient covenantal treaty ceremony, which is interesting. And they actually structure their whole liturgy to follow the pattern of covenantal dialogue, covenantal discussions. I mean, we all know that God has come and made covenants with Adam, with Noah, with Moses, with David, with Phineas, with, I'm missing one, obviously through Christ in the end, Abraham. Yeah, I forgot one of the big ones. So there were six covenants that God made with his people in the Old Testament, and then the seventh was with Christ, and it's final and consummatory and all-inclusive, which is interesting. So I thought it would be helpful, if you want to understand what a historical prologue is, so that if we have a call to worship that is mainly focusing on God's attributes, we can understand that we are actually beginning to have a conversation or dialogue with the Lord in the same form that God's people in the Old Testament frequently had conversations with the Lord, which is what we're trying to do. We're answering the question of forms and the blueprint of our liturgy, trying to be as biblical as we can, trying to engage the Lord in the way that he has engaged his people historically, which is interesting. So really quick introduction here. What is a covenant? That's what the catechism says, and it's one of the only catechism questions that I don't like so much. but it is what the it is an agreement, an agreement between two or more persons is how I think our kids memorized it. Is that how we memorized it? Do you remember that question? What is a covenant? An agreement between two or more persons. It's more than that. Okay, a covenant historically in the ancient times. When the Bible was being written and during the Old Testament period, covenants were made between two city-states or nations, and almost always there was a suzerain king and a vassal king. There was a great, powerful king and a lesser king. So, like maybe a huge nation, like Babylon, for example, would come in, and there's a city state that's kind of independent or a small nation that's not that powerful. The powerful king will come in, and the lesser king is saying, "Please don't wipe us out. Let's make a covenant between you and I." Okay, and they would make this formal covenant. And we have a lot of ancient formal covenants that are outside of Scripture as well, which helps us to see them more clearly and understand them in Scripture too. So the greater king would be the one who writes the covenant. They don't just sit down at the drawing table and say, let's negotiate on how we can have a relationship with us. But the greater king is going to say, I had the ability to wipe you off the face of the earth, and I am showing my benevolence to you. I am showing goodness to you and kindness to you. I am so great because my military conquests are X, Y, and Z. It's answering the question, here is why I am so great. I'm the one establishing this covenant. That's the historical prologue. What has happened in the history that establishes the purpose for writing this covenant? It's talking about the greatness of the big king, okay? And Scripture does this too. The Ten Commandments. How do the Ten Commandments start? We usually start with commandment number one, but we're missing a verse. I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. That's the historical prologue. It's a statement of who God is to them, okay? Because of who I am to you, I rescued you from Egypt. Because I did this for you, because I am great and I have provided for you, here are my laws. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. And then he goes on from there. That's a historical prologue. It is written in a covenantal form that we can see. And so they have, you would have the historical prologue first, and sometimes a call to worship functions that way. Prologue. Not prologue, but prologue. That's typically what happens first. Does anyone know what would be like the next step of a covenant? I'm the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Terms. A lot of times you'll see the word stipulations, but terms is shorter to write, so I'm going to do that. Terms or laws. But terms is true. Like sometimes it's like you're going, the big suzerain king, the big powerful king is going to say, okay, this happened when Babylon came in to Judah. Says, okay, you are going to pay me tax every year. You're going to give me 15% of all your income, and you're going to ship it to me in Babylon, da 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 da. And you're going to you're not going to make covenantal treaties with any other nation. You are going to make policy changes or whatever I dictate to you. You are subservient to me in these specific ways. And it's the big king telling the little king what he has to do and what his people have to do in order to maintain peace between them. Okay? So there's terms or stipulations would be the second part. And then what comes after that would be what they call sanctions, but basically the sanctions would be curses. And then there's also a list of blessings. So the curses would be if you don't obey these terms, if you don't obey my law, then I'm gonna destroy you. I'm gonna kill you. When you guys remember that strange story when Abraham was making a covenant with God, and it says that he cut a covenant with God, it uses the term cut there because the shedding of blood is an aspect that always took place in these when these treaties were made. And Abraham was told to get like five or six, I don't remember the number, different animals, cut them in half, and then he set one half of the animal here, one half of the animal here, one half of the next animal, and then he made like two rows of these animals that he had cut in half, right? This was something that actually was done commonly in the ancient Near East back in those days. So Abraham knew what was being communicated to him from that. He wasn't just like, you want me to do what? Okay, I'll do it. But like we would probably say, like, why would I do that? It doesn't make sense. But the idea was they would make this covenant, and after the animals were cut, then the lesser king would walk through between the animals being cut in half. And this was him formally taking an oath of self-malediction. He's taking an oath and he's acknowledging the curses. If I don't obey the terms of the covenant that you have stipulated to me, may I be cut in half just like these animals are cut in half. I will be sawn in two if I fail to do my end of the agreement. It's an oath of self-malediction. And so that's what the curses are. There's a list of curses and it varies from covenant to covenant. Interesting thing, that Abraham didn't walk through the animals that were cut in half, but the smoking firebrand did, which was a representation of the Spirit of the Lord, was the one who basically said, here's the curses that are going to come upon you if you do not obey the terms. But then God is the one who basically symbolized, I'm going to take those curses upon me. That did not happen in the ancient Near Eastern treaties. That's why when the smoking firebrand, it went through the separated animals, it was a sign of God showing grace. It was a foreshadowing of the covenant of grace where God says, I am going to be the one to take the curses of this covenant upon myself if you break the terms I'm giving you. It's a beautiful picture of grace. But they would have curses. And then there's also blessings. If you obey my terms, then if some nation comes up against you to fight you, because I am so great and powerful and mighty, I will come to your aid. I will fight for you. I will fight with you. I will defend you. And that's a blessing that you will receive if my stipulations are met. Okay? And then sometimes there's a few more steps, sometimes a few less. Then they usually, at the end of it, this thing is shaky. Or maybe I'm shaky. So after they have after the person would take the oath of self-malediction, after the laws were stated, the curses were stated, the blessings were stated, then they would have a covenantal meal together to consummate the covenant that was made between them, to show that we can now sit at the table together and we have a relationship established. So one of the ways I like to describe what a covenant is, more than just an agreement between two or more people, it's actually, I might be dating myself here, but it's actually a DTR conversation. Does anybody know what a DTR is? People my age know what it is, I think. Do you know what it is? Everyone? Okay, I'll explain it for those who don't. When I was in college, I lived on campus, and if you were to see John and Sally walking together on campus frequently, taking long walks, you would go to John and say, "Hey, are you and Sally?" Like, "No, da da da." Like, we're just friends, da da da. And then it's like, "Well, I kind of like her." And then there's always this question: have you had the DTR yet? The define the relationship question, a conversation. You know how you have that long conversation? Okay. We're spending a lot of time, you and I, together. I'm talking to her because she's my wife. That's not weird. We did have a DTR, and we were like, what are you to me, and what am I to you? Is there romantic interest here? Are we just talking to one another with no end goal in sight? We have to establish who I am to her and who she is to me, right? A covenant is a DTR. God is coming to us and saying, here's who I am to you. I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And here's who you are to me. You are my chosen people upon whom I will give my blessings and upon whom I bless you with my law. And I will curse you if you disobey them. I will bless you if you obey them. I think I said that right. Etc. And then you have a covenant meal. And in liturgy, when people are trying to follow this, they look at this covenant meal, the Lord's Supper, as a consummation or a reconsummation of the covenant of grace which God's people is in today. And they would actually call the morning worship service a covenant renewal ceremony. That's how they title their liturgy, which is an interesting thing. Some churches do that, some don't, but I find that kind of fascinating. Any thoughts or questions on that? All this to say, when in a call to worship, the focus is upon the attributes of God and his redemptive work to his people. That's saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God who called you, elected you, saved you. This is who I am to you. I am your Savior. I am your Redeemer. I am the one who sent my Son to save you. Those kind of statements about God and who he is and what he has done in the past establishes who he is to us and why he has a right then to give us laws and curses and blessings, and it begins the conversation that we have with him. Yeah, if you open your Bibles to Judges chapter 6, I chose this passage because it's kind of clear. This is not the making of a covenant, and that's one of the reasons I wanted to bring it up. We're not necessarily making a covenant with God when we come to worship him. We are already in covenant with God when we come to worship him, if we are redeemed. But there are conversations between God and his people all throughout the Old Testament. There's 20 or 30 or 40 examples of this, where you can see there's a covenantal dialogue going on between God and his people. In Judges chapter 6, beginning in verse 6, Israel was brought very low because of Midian. And the people of Israel cried out for help to the Lord. When the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, like what's going on when they're crying out to the Lord? This isn't actually an invocation, which we're going to talk about in a minute. This is an invocation. They're crying out to their Lord, and they're saying, "You promised us these blessings, and we're calling, calling you to stand up for what you said you would do. You would defend us. You would protect us. You would bless us." They called out to the Lord on account of the Midianites. The Lord sent a prophet to the people of Israel, and he said to them, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel." And here is historical prologue. This is how God begins his conversation with his people. "I led you up from Egypt and brought you out of the house of slavery, and I delivered you from the Egyptians and from the hand of all who oppressed you, and drove them out before you and gave you their land." Historical prologue. This is who I am to you. And then he goes on, "And I said to you, I am the Lord your God, and you shall not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell." Terms. "But you have not obeyed my voice." You're not getting a blessing from me. You deserve curses. So they're going through the same form of conversation. This was how political treaties and political discussions between kings would go. You always start with the historical prologue. If the vassal is the one calling out, the vassal says, "Oh, you are so great, you have saved me, da-da-da-da-da. I have obeyed your covenant, but now I need blessings coming from you." That's just one example where you see these kinds of things taking place in the Old Testament. And when you have an eye for this format, you can see that very often when God and his people are having discussion, it takes place in some form of this. At least different aspects of it are going on when they are relating to one another. Okay, we'd have an established relationship. Here's where we are. Here's what I need from you. What do you need from me? Kind of thing. But it's kind of fascinating there. So the any thoughts or questions on that? Yes.
Question about the whole idea of worship service being covenant renewal. Uh huh.
Mm-hmm.
So for us to, who is the one who's doing the renewing in this renewal? Like,
yeah.
It almost seems to say as if there's something that is imperfect or needs renewing on the part of God.
Yeah, and that's not intended to be communicated, but I've heard that before. I had one professor in seminary who taught the covenant renewal ceremony. I had another professor in seminary who had that exact problem. He's like, "I don't like that because the covenant of grace does not need to be renewed. It's final. The work of Christ is done. We are not in risk of losing our status in this covenant. So why do we have to renew it?" And so, yeah.
That's not something that we renew.
Yeah. I mean, in the covenant of grace, you have all the terms that we're supposed to obey, but Christ is the one who obeyed them. You have all the curses that we're supposed to receive if we don't obey them, and Christ took all the curses. You have the blessings that we do receive because of the work of Christ, and we do have this covenant meal, which brings us into a part of Christ and being built up into him, etc. There's obviously more to it than that, but yeah, so the idea of renewal is not to say that we have to keep renewing it or it's going to become invalid, like you have to renew your driver's license or something like that. It's maybe a covenant reminder ceremony, reminding us of the covenant that we are in would be a better term, or some other term that doesn't have that connotation of renewal. So I feel you on that. That particular term can be misleading. So that's a good point to clarify. Yeah, Travis.
How would you compare this covenant with the marriage covenant?
Well, I think we use the term marriage covenant in a way that was different. Because covenants back then were political alliances. I mean, I guess a marriage is somewhat of a political alliance. But we don't typically think of like the husband as the suzerain and the wife as the vassal. So it's not a one-to-one correlation. We do end with a meal at the end, right? We do make oaths and promises to one another in the marriage ceremony. So there are aspects of a covenant there. This is the pattern of the ancient Near East suzerainty treaty, which was a political alliances that we have discovered archaeologically from that. Yeah.
Well, that's certainly the form of covenant that, like, that we often see between God and His people. It's also used in a more informal sense.
Mm-hmm.
Vassal suzerain kind of treaty. That was a more like what the catechism would say.
That would be an agreement between two or more persons, yeah. So there, that's what a marriage covenant is. It's an agreement between two or more persons. But we are being reminded of our covenant with God, and He's definitely our suzerain Lord, which is a little different concept than a marriage covenant. There's similarities, but there are differences. Yes.
Mm-hmm. Also, it doesn't mean you're more married, because it's just reminding ourselves of the promises.
Mm-hmm.
That's
a good point. If you guys couldn't hear, she said sometimes people who are married, they renew their vows to one another, which doesn't make them more married. It doesn't make their marriage relationship more real or effectual, but we do call that renewing our vows. That's an interesting thought too. Yes, because they broke it, and when Ezra stood up and read the law, all the people stood up and they heard the law being read, many of them for the first time in their lives, because they had been in a foreign land without access to the Torah. They heard the law of God, they tore their clothes, and then they renewed their covenant with Him. And God initiated covenant renewals too. When right before Joshua went into the land, He had some people stand on this mountain, some on that, reciting the blessings and reciting the curses, reminding the people of the covenant that God had made with them and his promises to them and His law, and what will happen if they obey and what will happen if they don't obey. A covenant reminder ceremony, renewal-ish.
So are you saying then that in the worship service, it's taking the format of the covenant to really communicate with God?
So that was one of the intents behind the dialogical principle in Reformed history, that when we're setting up how we're going to organize our liturgy, instead of just... we're just going to like have a list of the elements and just kind of do them without adding anything in it or without structuring it with super intention behind it. They wanted to structure this conversation or dialogue in the same format as a discussion would take place between God and His people in the Old Testament, which was frequent. When God spoke to His people, it followed this pattern more often, more quite frequently. And so that's what they wanted to incorporate into. That's one of the reasons why we have a lot of the different steps in our liturgy that you don't see in other churches.
So is that kind of like to say, if you're going to talk to God, and it's going to be in a public setting, you may use the structures and the formats that God showed in His word to lead a group of people in that. And that's really what you do, rather than make
it's a form, so it's not necessary. It's certainly not necessary, but it's that was the intent behind it. When a number of the liturgies from the 16th century were written down in order to make it more formal like that and go through the different steps, you know. Have you guys ever learned the method of prayer following the Acts thing, adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication? I mean, adoration, you're starting off with a historical prologue. Confession is like you're immediately saying, I know the law, but I have broken it. Thanksgiving for the blessing, receiving blessings from God in spite of our confession and breaking the terms. Supplication, then you're asking for God's help for what you need at the end. It kind of follows that. I don't know if that was ever devised with that intent behind it, but it's a pattern we see in the Bible a lot, in the way that God spoke to men. Not every time, but a lot of times. Okay? Let's move on to the invocation. I got 2 minutes left. I think we'll pick up with the invocation next time because I don't want to shortchange it. But I did most of the groundwork for what the invocation is here. An invocation is you're invoking God and you're saying you promised us these blessings in the covenant that you made with us, and we are asking God to come and give those to us. And there's a lot of thought into why we do that, but we are asking God to come, because we are in a covenant relationship with him, to come and to give us the blessings that he's promised to us. We're invoking his presence, and we're invoking our right to receive the blessings because of our establishment in the covenant. But we'll pick up with that next Lord's Day. Any final questions or thoughts before we close in prayer? Okie dokie. Let's close in prayer. Father God, we come before you today, and we thank you for the way that you have indeed not left us to our own devices to seek you out, Father, but that you have come and established your relationship with us. We thank you, Father, for your greatness, for the fact that you have lavished redemption upon us, even though we are unworthy of it, so unworthy of it. But you have not only done that, but you are making us worthy through your work in our hearts and lives, through Jesus Christ and through the ministry of your word. We look forward to that continuing this morning as we come to meet with the living God in worship. We ask that you would come and bless us this morning from your word, and we ask these things with confidence, knowing you've promised them beforehand, in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray, amen.